David mentioned we appreciate your presence, and we're glad that you're here, and it's good to be able to come together this morning to worship God. Good to see your faces. Good to be able to encourage one another as we come together and worship. What is one principle or Bible doctrine that we mention every time we come together? I can't remember a time when it's never been mentioned. What do we always say at some point while we're here? Whether it's a Bible class or sermon, the worship hour, our singing. What is one thing that is always mentioned? Wouldn't it be obedience? Somewhere in a Bible class or in a sermon or in the songs or somewhere we talk about obeying God. I think every time we do that, somewhere, at some point in the service, as we should. It is foundational and fundamental to our life to obey God. I believe it's mentioned every time we come together in some form or another. And usually the word obey is used of some sort. I want to talk this morning about why obey. I was reading Psalm 105, if you'd like to turn over there. In just a moment, we're going to use that as the basis of our lesson this morning. Psalm 105. Why do we obey? Why do we have so much to say about obedience? We always have some sort of an invitation, even on a Wednesday night, about come forward and obey. We sing songs in our songbook, Trust and Obey. In our Bible class, even if we don't use the word obey, we're always talking about how that we need to do God's Word in some way. That's obedience. It's mentioned every time we come together. Why do that? We're going to see in just a moment from Psalm 105 the answer. We talk about obedience all the time, as we rightly should. We are to obey God. Peter and John said that we must obey God rather than men. There are times in our life where we have to make a choice between what man says and what God says, and we must obey God rather than men. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 5 that every thought and the imagination of our heart is to be brought into captivity to the obedience of Christ. We need to obey Jesus Christ. Christopher read in Romans chapter 6 and verse 17 that in the first century, just as today, when a person obeys the form of teaching that is delivered to him or her, that's how he becomes a Christian. In Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, it's called the faith. There were some Jewish priests who were obedient to the faith, the teaching of the New Testament gospel. It's a form, a pattern of teaching or doctrine, Romans 6, verse 17, and it must be obeyed. And we are purified from our sins, 1 Peter 1:22, when we are obedient to the truth. Obedience is everywhere, not only in the Bible, but in our service. Have you ever stopped to think about why obey God? We're to obey civil government. Romans 13, 1 through 7, and support that. We know of exceptions in the Bible where someone in a civil government position is saying things that are contrary to God's Word. Daniel, Exodus 1 and 2, the killing of the babies, so forth. We're not going to obey that. But in Romans 13, when they are punishing the evildoer, law enforcement, we support that. When you're driving down Wilma Rudolph, remember that Carl is sitting over there on the side of the road in his cruiser. I pulled up the other day beside one and I was wondering if it was Carl. Somebody else. Need to be supportive of our men and women in the military and in law enforcement. And when civil government is acting the way God wants them to act, we need to be supportive of that and we need to be obedient to the laws of the land. We're told to obey our parents, Ephesians 6:1. We're told as an employee to obey our masters, employers. Ephesians 6, verse 5, Titus 3, and verse 1. We are to be obedient to those who are our masters. We're to obey the elders. Hebrews 13, verse 17. To obey them that have the rule over you. That's in the context of the local church. We're told to obey. But why? Why? We're told that obedience is necessary for some things. Obedience is necessary if we're going to have the right kind of biblical faith. True Bible faith obeys. The obedience of faith, Romans 1:5 and Romans 16:26. True faith is not faith only. It's not faith where we just feel something or think something, but it always shows itself in action. Hebrews 11:8. By faith, when Abraham was called, obeyed when he went out. By faith, he obeyed. So, in order to have that faith that is living and active and not dead, we must show itself in obedience. In Romans 6 and verse 16, in our scripture reading, Paul says that obedience unto righteousness. Obedience is what leads to being right with God. Obedience is necessary for salvation. Jesus is the author of salvation to all who obey Him. Hebrews 5:9. And if we want to truly be God's children, not just in name only, not just a statement that we say, but we are truly God's children, Peter says in 1 Peter 1:14 that we are to show that as being children of obedience. That's talking about children of our Heavenly Father. Obedience is absolutely necessary. But why, brother? Why? The other day I was reading Psalm 105 and it struck me of some important statements there that we want to use as the basis of our lesson this morning. We might obey out of a pure sense of duty. In Luke chapter 17 and verse 10, Jesus talks about the servant who is serving his master. And when he gets done, he does it just simply because that is his duty to do that. You might do some things at work just purely out of a sense of duty to your employer. Our military are on active duty, a job that's required of them. And they're doing it because they're meeting a requirement. And that is a good sense. In fact, I believe we've lost this sense, not only in our nation, but in the church and in the home and family, a sense of duty to our spouse and our children, a commitment. We're losing that, I believe. That's a valid reason and motivation for obedience. And we need to make sure we have that in our lives. We might obey out of a sense of fear. Didn't we all do that as a child? We knew that Dad was rounding the corner. So here we go. Better start obeying. The Apostle Paul talks about work out your own salvation with what? Fear and trembling. Yeah. We serve a God that's a consuming fire. Hebrews 12:28, and we would do well to serve Him with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. We obey because we fear facing Him in the judgment day. And that's a proper and valid and good reason to obey. I think people today trifle with God. They toy with Him. They think that He's a cool dude that they can have a cool relationship with, and in the judgment day everything will be fine. The Hebrew writer in chapter 10 and in chapter 12 doesn't speak of God that way. We need to have a serious sense of reverence and awe and fear and trembling at our Almighty God. And we need to obey Him for that reason. But this morning I want to ask the question, is there any other motivation, any other sense other than just pure duty and fear? And the answer is yes. In addition to duty and fear, let's look at Psalm 105. Psalm 105 is one of a few of the Psalms that are called history Psalms. They're content is primarily looking at the history of Israel from its formation in Abraham. Sometimes a psalm might go back to Abraham, like this one does this morning that we're going to read, or it might go back to the Exodus out of Egypt. The formation of Israel up to the present day, when these psalms were written, many of them, for example, in the days of David. So history looking back maybe 400 years to the Exodus, or maybe another 400 to Abraham. A history of 400 to 800 years looking back over Israel's history. Psalm 78 is another one. Psalm 136, there's several of them. Let's read together this morning Psalm 105. And let's see if there is any motivation and any reason to obey. Psalm 105, verse 1. O give thanks unto Jehovah, call upon His name. Make known among the peoples His doings. Sing unto Him, sing praises unto Him. Talk ye of all His marvelous works. Glory ye in His holy name. Let the heart of them rejoice that seek Jehovah. Seek ye Jehovah and His strength. Seek His face evermore. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done, His wonders and the judgments of His mouth. O ye seed of Abraham His servant, ye children of Jacob, His chosen ones. In this psalm, the psalmist opens up with a call to declare God's marvelous works, the Lord's marvelous works. And then he's going to begin looking at some of those marvelous works in verse 7. We're going to come back to verse 5 at the end of the lesson, but remember His marvelous works. Why obey God? Well, the psalmist says to remember His marvelous works, and then he gives a list of some of those marvelous works beginning in verse 7, so that the people can have something to remember. The first thing he says is, you need to remember the marvelous work that God did with the patriarchs. Look at verses 7 through 15. This would be roughly Genesis 12 through Genesis 36. Let's read verse 7. He is Jehovah our God. His judgments are in all the earth. He hath remembered His covenant forever, the word which He commanded to 1,000 generations, the covenant which He made with Abraham, and His oath unto Isaac, and confirmed the same unto Jacob for a statute, to Israel for an everlasting covenant, saying, unto thee will I give the land of Canaan, the lot of your inheritance. When they were but a few men in number, yea, very few, and sojourners in it, and they went about from nation to nation, and from one kingdom to another, people He suffered or allowed no man to do them wrong. Yea, he reproved kings for their sakes, saying, touch not mine anointed ones and do my prophets no harm. Notice that the patriarchs are called prophets. The first marvelous work that the psalmist discusses is that of his work among the patriarchs, calling Abraham out of the Ur of the Chaldees to separate him from that worldly environment and then give him a threefold promise. A great nation will come from you, and there'll be a land that your people can inherit, and then in you all nations will be blessed. And that was fulfilled in Jesus Christ, Galatians chapter 3. He repeats that to Isaac and Jacob. And he providentially helps them. When you read Genesis 12 through 36, you'll see not just some patriarchs doing some things, but God is helping them along the way. His marvelous works. And even when individuals, like the story of Jacob and Esau, when there's deceit in the story, and when there's wrongdoing in the story, God always works it through His marvelous works to bring about the fulfillment of those promises. Nothing can thwart those promises. So the first thing he mentions is these marvelous works of the Lord among the patriarchs. Then come with me to verse 16. The second thing that the psalmist mentions is the Lord's marvelous work with Joseph in Egypt. This would be roughly Genesis 37 through 50. And you look at that story and you see the amazing work of God in that story. Let's read verse 16 through 23. And he called for a famine upon the land. Notice that. It wasn't just purely nature. It wasn't just purely weather patterns. He called for a famine. And now would be a good time to mention this, that if you make notes in your Bible, starting in verse 8, I want you to underscore every time it says He, God, did something. Verse 8, He hath remembered. Verse 14, He suffered no man. Verse 16, He called for a famine. Verse 17, He sent a man. Verse 21, He made him Lord. Verse 25, He turned their heart. Verse 26, He sent Moses. Verse 28, He sent darkness. Verse 29, He turned. Underscore that in your Bible. Look at what God is doing all along the way. This is not accident. This is not coincidence. This is not just purely human affairs unfolding from day to day. But God is doing all of this. Underscore that as we go down through the chapter. Verse 16, He called for a famine upon the land. He brake the whole staff of bread. He sent a man before them. Joseph was sold for a servant. His brothers did not like him, and they sell him into Egypt. But God has a plan to bring about these promises. Verse 18, His feet they hurt with fetters. He was laid in chains of iron. We know how that Joseph was in prison. Until the time that His word came to pass, the word of Jehovah tried him. When you read the story of Joseph in Genesis 37 through 50, it's God testing and trying Joseph. And notice how that Joseph passes that with flying colors. And we can too, when we go through those same types of things. Verse 20, The king sent and loosed him, even the ruler of peoples, and let him go free. He made him lord over his house and ruler of all his substance. Verse 22, To bind his princes at his pleasure and to teach his elders wisdom. Israel, Jacob, Joseph's father, also came into Egypt, and Jacob sojourned in the land of Ham. Genesis 41 through 46, the slow bringing down of Joseph's family, and then they live there and they grow and they multiply. It's a part of bringing about that nation promise. So the Lord's marvelous work with Joseph in Egypt. start reading with me in verse 24, and the psalmist says that there is the Lord's marvelous work in the exodus from Egypt. Verses 24 through 43. This would be roughly Exodus 1 through 17. And he increased his people. Again, underscore in your Bible what he is doing, what God is doing all along the way. He increased his people greatly and made them stronger than their adversaries. He turned their heart to hate his people, to deal subtly with his servants. There was a Pharaoh who knew not Joseph. You remember in Exodus 1 and 2, and they made them build those cities and then later have to make bricks without straw. They have to go find their own straw and all that kind of thing. And they were persecuted and hated. He sent Moses, his servant, and Aaron, whom he had chosen. They set among them his signs. This is the 10 plagues of Egypt, the 10 plagues upon Egypt. Signs and wonders in the land of Ham, and he sent darkness and made it dark, and they rebelled not against his words. He turned their waters into blood and slew their fish. Their land swarmed with frogs in the chambers of their kings. He spake, and there came swarms of flies and lice in all of their borders. He gave them hail for rain and flaming fire in their land. He smote their vines also and their fig trees, and break the trees of their borders. He spake, and the locust came, and the grasshopper, and that without number, and did eat up every herb in their land, and did eat up the fruit of their ground. He smote also all of the firstborn in their land, the chief of all their strength. He brought them forth with silver and gold. You remember that when the Egyptians came out of Egypt there in Exodus chapter 12 and 13 and 14? Even the Egyptians gave them of their personal belongings. He brought them forth with silver and gold, and there was not one feeble person among his tribes. Egypt was glad when they departed, for the fear of them had fallen upon them. Starting in Exodus 13 and 14, the crossing of the Red Sea and so forth, he spread a cloud for a covering and a fire to give light in the night. They asked, and he brought quails and satisfied them with bread of heaven. Now we're up to Exodus 16, the manna. He opened the rock, Exodus 17, and waters gushed out. They ran in the dry places like a river. For he remembered his holy word and Abraham his servant. And he brought forth his people with joy and his chosen with singing. So the marvelous works of bringing Israel out of Egypt. And then last of all, look at verse 44. The Lord's marvelous work in the conquest of Canaan. This would be the book of Joshua. And he gave them the lands of the nations, and they took the labor of the peoples in possession. That statement, he gave them the lands, sounds like a pretty simple little statement, but you remember we're talking about crossing the Jordan River on dry ground. That was a miracle. We're talking about the walls of Jericho falling down, Joshua 6. That was a miracle. It's not just some little simple giving of the land, but great actions by God. So the conquest of Canaan. But look at verse 45. Here's the answer to the question. Why obey? It all comes down to this verse. And when I was reading this some time ago, it impressed me that the whole thing is about history up until the very last verse, and all of a sudden we're given the punchline, as it were. Why all of this? That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise ye, Jehovah. Why all of this? So that Israel can now, while they're in the land, just simply turn back and give God their obedience. That's the answer to the question. We obey because of all of the marvelous works that God has done for us. I believe we can and should obey out of a sense of duty and out of a sense of fear. But the reason we also get up each day and obey God is just simply we realize all of the marvelous works that the Lord has done for us. It all comes down to all of this that he had done. He did this, he did this, he did this. Why? That they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. That's all he asks in return. Sometimes people struggle with obedience. They constantly have to be harped on and hounded on about, you need to obey, you need to obey. That should not be in our life when we realize all of the marvelous works that God has done. Nobody should have to poke us and prod us to come obey the gospel. Nobody should have to push us and poke us and prod us to obey on a daily basis when we realize all that God does for us in the past, the present, and in the future. Obedience should not be like pulling teeth and just something hard and difficult and strenuous and we just constantly have to be honest. It should just come naturally. Verse 45 just flows naturally from the previous chapter. All of this that God had done so that they can now obey. Brethren, we obey because of all that God has done for us. It's really that simple. And so before we close this morning, I want to look at some things. If the psalmist were writing a psalm about the New Testament church, what marvelous works would he list? What reason do we have to obey? It should not be viewed as a burdensome thing, John says in 1 John 5 and 4. Not a grievous thing or a burdensome thing or where somebody always has to be honest. It should just be a natural outflow of understanding what God has done for us. We're just going to obey. What are some things that the Lord has done? What are His marvelous works that He has done for us today? Well, I can think of John 3:16, the most famous New Testament passage. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. We wouldn't be here this morning without the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross. We would not have forgiveness of sins without Jesus on the cross. And Jesus said in Luke 22:19, with regard to the Lord's Supper, do this in remembrance of me. When we realize what the Lord has done for us and we remember that each day, obedience is really simple. So why is it that we don't obey? I'm convinced that we don't have the gratitude that we should have. We don't have the appreciation that we should have for what the Lord has done. It happened so long ago in this dusty, dirty little town of Palestine that it really doesn't register on my radar today. And so I don't obey. Nazareth, where is that? Golgotha, what is that? Where is that? And I hope that this will help us to remember the marvelous works that the Lord has done. And then obedience naturally follows. The marvelous work of salvation through Jesus Christ. There's so many passages that talk about what Jesus did for us on the cross. All He asks us to do is step forward and be immersed in water. It's really not that hard. He hung on a cross in agony, writhing in pain. He's just asking us to come forward and be immersed in water. It's not that difficult. What about the marvelous work of the Lord in the church? Turn with me to Acts chapter 9. The church, the people, not a building, is a body of people that can encourage us and surround us and help us. Today you hear a lot about support groups and things like that. There's nothing wrong with those things. God has a divine support group for us. It's called the local church. And we need to be an intricate part of that, where we can help each other. So the church throughout all Judea and Galilee and Samaria had peace, being edified. We all want to be built up. And walking in the fear of the Lord and in the comfort of the Holy Spirit was multiplied. We have Christians around us. 1 Thessalonians 4:14. That can strengthen us and support us. Support the weak.
Who doesn't need help from time to time? Who doesn't need encouragement from time to time?
God put into place not only our own personal salvation from sin, but a body, a group of people that can help us each week to go to heaven. And when we absent ourselves from that, we're just shooting ourselves in the foot. This is a work that the Lord has given us to help us make it through life. I'm encouraged by your presence, and let's be here for our Bible classes and for all of our assemblies, because that is a work that the Lord has given us to stay faithful, the Lord's church.
Where did you get your warm weather this weekend? Where do you get your rain? Where does it come from?
Oh, natural laws. Well, yeah, there's natural laws. But who placed them there? Who governs those natural laws? The rain that we get is from the Lord. Just a simple thing like the rain. He causes it to rain on the just and the unjust. And Jesus even says the sun to shine. Paul writes in Acts chapter 14 and verse 17 that the Lord gives us fruitful seasons that we might have food. Well, I get my food at Publix. Well, yeah. But where did it come from? Hebrews 13, verse 5. The Lord cares for us. His providential care. There are things going on behind the scenes that you can't even imagine in His care for you. We just get up each day. We get dressed. We get in our car. We go to work. We go to school. We go about our... But there's all of this going on behind the scenes. And you and I can't even fathom, come close to what God does for all creation every second of the day. We do well just to handle our end of it. He handles our end and His end all at the same time. So with good courage we say, "The Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What shall man do unto me?" So the next time you eat that meal, which is if Chris can be quiet and we can go to lunch, you remember where that came from. That's why we give thanks for our food. But brethren, that's why we obey. Look at the marvelous work of Scripture. Turn with me to 2 Timothy 3. We have an inerrant, meaning without error. And by the way, some are giving up on that doctrine in our modern day world. And I read an article a few weeks ago by a member of the church who said that he can't say that God's Word is inerrant anymore. He can't use that word in all good conscience. Some are giving up on the inspiration and the inerrancy of Scripture, meaning that Scripture is without error. We have Scripture inspired, theopneustos, God-breathed. You're holding in your hands a God-breathed message that can guide you every day, that can give you all of the advice that you need. We've been talking about home and family. We don't have to turn to man where his wisdom and word is going to cause a problem. We've got the divine message. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our way. All you have to do is open it up and read it. It's everywhere. It's in everybody's language. And in those languages where it is not, we're working hard to get it in those languages as well. It's just everywhere. It's on our phone. The amazing Word of God. And Paul says in verse 16 that it will make us complete, everything we need in our life. There's not one thing lacking in the Word of God. It's all there to help us be perfect and complete in every aspect of our life. But we've just got to open up and read it. And there are so many people that need help today with all kinds of things going on in their life. And God has given a word to address everything. And that's marvelous. And Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit guided men, 2 Peter 1, 19 and 20, guided men to speak and to write this word so that we don't have error, so that we don't have man's inserting his opinion here, that where Paul got tired for a little bit and he wanted to sort of insert his own little personal opinion. No, they were guided by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit kept them from doing that. So we have a marvelous body of Scripture. We didn't even have to write it. We didn't have to write it. We didn't have to put it on parchment. We didn't even have to translate it into our own language. Thanks to men like William Tyndale, they already did it for us. All we have to do is just open it up and read it. And that's a beautiful thing. You know that when you say a prayer, there's some intercession going on that you don't see or hear, but it's going on. Turn with me to Romans chapter 8 and verse 27. The Lord's marvelous work of intercession. Aren't you glad that when you pray, you have some help with that? So, I saw a sign the other day. Prayer. The ultimate wireless connection. I like that. Everybody wants a fast wireless connection. Here's a wireless connection for you. Prayer. But when we pray, Romans 8, 27, the Spirit, and he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God. You don't see that or hear that, but it's going on. We're trying to say it right, and we're trying to find out what is God's will, and we want to do what is right, and we're wording it. The Holy Spirit is helping that get to heaven somehow. I'm not given the details. I don't know. But I know it happens. Look with me at Hebrews chapter 7 and verse 25. Jesus ever lives to make intercession for His people. Have you ever been in a situation where you needed a go-between to help you out? Maybe you were working with a higher up in your company and just wasn't working, but a friend said, hey, let me go talk with him. And it gets worked out. You ever have something like that happen? You're really appreciative of somebody who was a go-between between you and this other person. It just is not getting done, and they were able to bring it all together. Thank you for doing that. That's what an intercessor is doing. They're standing between. And there is one mediator between God and man. Jesus, Paul says in writing to Timothy. We have a go-between, a mediator. And let us draw near unto God through Him, seeing He, Jesus, ever liveth to make intercession for them. Do you hear or see that? No. But it's going on. And when we come before the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16, we can get help in time of need. And what about answered prayer? When we ask according to His will, we are given the petitions, John says, that we ask. 1 John 5:14 through 15. We all like our prayers answered. The Lord answers our prayers. He just wants us to turn around and obey. That's all. What about the temptation that we have to face? Leave this building, go back out in the world. Here we go. And Paul says that with every temptation, the Lord makes a way of escape. He doesn't have to do that. He didn't have to give us Scripture. He didn't have to give us Jesus on the cross. He doesn't have to give us an intercessor, but he does all of these things for us because he loves us. He just wants us to turn around and obey. That's all he wants.
So the Lord makes a way of escape, 1 Corinthians 10:13. We're guarded by his power, 1 Peter 1:5. When we have to face the devil and temptation, the lust of the eye, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life, when those things come up throughout the day or the week or the month, I need to do my part. That's right. I need to flee. I need to run. But God will also do his part as well in helping me to overcome that. And in 1 Corinthians 10:13, Paul says there is no temptation. Not most of them God will help you with, but all of them. There's not one of them you cannot resist and overcome. It's not a matter of, well, God just sort of helps us with the big ones. You know, it doesn't matter what it is. There will be that way of escape. There hath no temptation taken you, but such as man can bear. But God is faithful. That means trustworthy. Who will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that which you are able. He doesn't have to do that, but he does it. But will with the temptation make also the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Thank you for that, Lord. And then last of all, Jesus said in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. The marvelous work of preparing heaven where we can be with Him one day. We've just studied that recently in Revelation 21 and 22. A beautiful place that we can go to that's nothing like what we are used to in this life. Why obey? Well, if the psalmist were writing a psalm today of the same nature, I believe that he would include some of these kinds of things in the psalm, and maybe he would end it the same way, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. And that's why we obey, for the same reason that Israel did, because all of the great and wonderful blessings that God gives. You know, when we stand and sing a song of invitation here in just a minute, it should be easy to come forward and be baptized, just realizing the great things that God has done. It should be easy to come back tonight to services. It should be easy to read our Bible, act right as a Christian. When we realize each and every day that it's not just obeying out of duty and fear, but also out of obedience. And obedience comes from a profound sense of gratitude and appreciation from all the Lord's works. When we get up each day and truly appreciate all of these things that we've mentioned, from Jesus' death on the cross all the way down to heaven and everything in between, I just simply want to obey. Even when it's difficult, I'm going to do it because of what God has done for me. All He asked in return is that I obey Him. Note in Psalm 105 that obedience comes from a profound sense of gratitude and appreciation. He did this, He did this, He did this, He did this, that they might observe His laws. And it's the same for us. Also note that in Psalm 105, obedience is built on a solid foundation of history, not mere feelings. We don't obey just because we feel. We obey because of what God has done in history and continues to do and will do for us. The solid reason for obedience. Note in Psalm 105, verses 1 through 6, that there are emotions. Notice they're singing with gladness and there's joy and that type of thing. But then down at the end of the psalm, he says that they might obey. Emotions and observance to law are required, not one or the other. Somebody says, well, we stress too much about obedience in the church. We're not emotional enough. We're not loving enough. Both are what God wants, not one or the other.
In verses 1 through 6, God's people are called upon to sing praise. That's an emotion.
There's to be joy. There's to be happiness. But there's also supposed to be observance to God's law. And the key is found in verse 5, and then we'll close. Remember His marvelous works that He hath done. I believe honestly that if we'll do that each day, obedience will not be hard at all. There won't be this struggle every day to obey. There won't be anybody having to push us and prod us all the time. If we just simply remember His marvelous works and appreciate that and understand that, then we do what He wants us to do. It begins by stepping forward and being baptized into Christ and then living each day thereafter in humble obedience to God's Word and God's will. He's done so much for us, continues to do so, and will in the future. Let's just simply render under Him this morning, this week, obedience in return. If we can help you to do that, why won't you come as we stand and as we sing?